We return this morning to the book of Genesis. If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, our study today will be verses 1 to 6. You'll find it on page 20 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 6. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that the purpose of Your word is to strengthen us for the trials of our life. And so we pray that through our study of this passage, You would build us up, that You would encourage us, that You would give us a place to stand in responding faithfully to Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The stories in the Bible reveal how often it is that God will work in a believer's life, often over many years, in order to prepare him or prepare her for a greater challenge that is yet to come. You think of Joseph. Lord willing, we'll get to Joseph in due time. And he languishes in a dark prison for years of his precious youth for no reason. And what's God doing? God's preparing him for the high calling and office of the day when he's the ruler over Egypt. Now, it worked a little differently in Abraham's life. Now, the culminating event that God was preparing Abraham for towards the end of his life did not involve receiving riches and honor and power, but rather in his case, it was the willingness to surrender everything that God had already given him. Abraham's life of faith, with its successes, its failures, it was all designed to build up his spiritual character in order to face this greatest trial from God. Well, Genesis 2 records what is probably the most famous event of Abraham's life, God's command that he would offer his son Isaac. And chapter 1, you remember, had finally given Isaac all those years of waiting, and now Isaac is born, and that happens in chapter 21. A little later in that chapter, he's told to send Ishmael, his other son, away. And now chapter 22 begins after these things. And so it's an unspecified length of time. I would argue it's at least 10 years or so since that boy Isaac can now go on a rather lengthy journey. But the question is not the when, but rather the what of God's command. Look at verse 2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So Abraham was to take a journey that would culminate with the slaying of his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the question which has plagued the minds of readers really for centuries is why would the Lord ask such a thing of his servant? A number of answers are given. The first one suggests that Abraham had begun placing his affection for Isaac ahead of his devotion to God. And so the Lord then is challenging that. And not only had he longed for Isaac to be born for 25 years, but after Ishmael was gone, he must have bonded very closely with his son. And moreover, remember that all of God's promises to Abraham were bound up through this child, Isaac. And so they could only be fulfilled through Isaac. The Lord had promised a great nation of offspring, a promised land. All of that would come through Isaac. And now the Lord is commanding Abraham to take Isaac's life. And so in short, one approach is to say that Abraham's trial results because he made an idol of Isaac. Let me quote Ian Duguid. He says, "Even the promises of God can become idols. As soon as you say, I must have God plus this thing he has promised, then God's blessing has become an idol to your heart." Now, I think that this idea that God is challenging Abraham to put God, the giver, ahead of Isaac, the gift, that is supported by the language of verse 2. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." The Lord seems to be probing this strong devotion to Isaac. And then he says, "and offer him." Now, that certainly is the kind of way that Jesus spoke to his disciples. In Matthew 10, 37, the Lord Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Again, that's Matthew 10, 37. Now, in that way, we find ourselves challenged by Abraham's command. Are we willing to forsake the acceptance of family or close friends in order to live boldly by faith in Jesus? Are we willing to follow a calling the Lord places on our lives, even if it's going to take us far from home? Even if it proves costly to us in dearly beloved personal relationships? Well, the challenge of saving faith given so sharply here to Abraham, yes, it requires us to place God first and to do that by obedience to his word. Now, we cannot be sure that Abraham had approached the sin of idolatry with respect to Isaac, but we can be sure of this, that whatever other purpose God had in this trial, this command to Abraham, one of them, the primary one, was that God was testing his faith. And we can know that. Here's the clearest why to God's command. Look at verse 1. God tested Abraham. I remember when I was a young army officer, we would sometimes encounter a bridge and we would wonder if our tanks were going to make it safely across. I was a tank officer and an M1 tank weighs about 60 tons. And I learned to have pretty good confidence with a bridge that was marked 20 tons, particularly in Germany. I have a lot of respect for German bridge builders, although they're not bad in Texas either. But I remember often my first sergeant and I would go down and we'd say, let's put some lighter vehicles across first. And so a half-rack would go over a maintenance vehicle. And if that 20-ton bridge was reeling under a smaller vehicle, we would not put the tank across it. Now, my point is, the reason you test something is to reveal its character, to reveal its capacity. The test does not create the capacity. It lets you know what it is. And that's what God is doing here with Abraham. What is his character? That is the purpose of the test. What is his capacity? That is what's happening. Tests do not become, they do not cause our character. Rather, they reveal it. Now, numerous episodes from Scripture shows that God does this not just to Abraham, but it's what he normally does to his people. He tests us in order to determine the quality of our faith and at the same time to make it stronger. You think of Job. Why did Job suffer such devastating personal losses? Well, it happened after Satan came before the Lord and said, in effect, you know, the only reason Job is faithful to you is because you've given him so much. Let's see what he does if you take it all away. And God said, okay, we're going to test Job. Job chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, deal that. And that's what happened. That whole long series of events was a test of Job's faith. My favorite example is the Exodus. Israel's been languishing for over 400 years as slaves in Egypt. God comes with Moses to deliver them from a mighty right hand. He's taking them to the promised land. Well, it's really not that far. Let's go to the left. It'll take us straight up through the land of the Philistines, and we'll be right in the promised land. Abraham could have told you, Hagar the Egyptian, she tried to do it herself. It's not that far. But God doesn't go the direct route to the promised land. He goes right into the Sinai desert. Well, why are you doing that, God? We're told over and over in Exodus, because God was testing Israel to see if they would believe his word. This is the pattern that we are going to experience. What's going on in my life? Why are these things happening? Because you are a servant of God. God has big purposes for your life, and he is testing your faith. This is exactly what Peter said in that very helpful passage in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, talking about trials. He says, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. The analogy is a goldsmith refining, testing, purifying gold. What does he do? He heats it up red hot. And then he bathes it in the cold water, and then he scrapes the dross away. And in our trials, God is on the one hand, he is demonstrating whether our faith is true. Jesus spoke the same way in the parable of the soils. Those who persevere through trials, those are the ones who have true faith. But you see, God's not only doing that, he's purifying our faith. We're to come out more radiant. You know, one of the features is the goldsmith knew that the process was done when he looked upon the ore and he could see the reflection of his face. God, through our trials, wants to look upon us and see his own reflection. He is testing our faith, but he's also strengthening and purifying it. And my friends, you and I have nothing more precious than our faith. How wonderful it is in our trials and sorrows that this is what God is doing. Now, Abraham's experience reminds us that this testing isn't just something that happens at the beginning of your Christian life. Now, that's true. Abraham's conversion back in chapter 12 involved the leaving of his pagan home in Ur of the Chaldees. Your conversion, if you look back, or if you're being converted now, it involves renouncing sin and ungodliness. And so there's an initial trial. But Abraham shows that, you know, here we are towards the end of his record. We're almost done with our study of Abraham. The trials happen at the end. They happen in the middle along the way. Abraham's life involves so many tests, including this great trial at the end of his life. Now, this is a very severe test that we have from God. But I do want to point out God's provision for Abraham at the same time. He's asking a lot of him. But notice how the account begins with God appearing to him. Once again, in a self-revelation, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." It reminds me of what is recorded about the Emperor Napoleon, that before a great battle, he would set up his imperial tent and he would have his marshals come in one by one. And there standing them before them was the great conqueror, Napoleon Bonaparte, in his battle uniform, a man who had never been defeated. And the marshal would stand before him in silence and look upon the face of Napoleon, and they would leave inspired of victory and also full of a sense of duty and obligation. That's the very thing God is doing here with Abraham. He is renewing his covenant fellowship in a self-disclosure to him so that he'll be fortified in the very faith the Lord intends to test. F.B. Meyer says this, "The unchangeableness, the eternity, the independence of change in time and tense which mark the being of Jehovah, all these broke suddenly over Abraham's soul in a fresh and vivid manner." Now, Christians experience this through the Bible, through our lives of prayer. They're not just rote exercises, they're a true meeting with God. And yes, on the sacred page, God will shine the revelation of his character in your heart. And in prayer, you will meet with God. This is essential to the test of life he will send us. I would point out furthermore that this most solemn test of Abraham's faith occurred after a lifetime of preparation. God does not ask this of him at the beginning of his life. I don't think he would have done very well at all. And while he was being tried over those years, Abraham did not grasp the meaning, what God was really doing in all his trials. You think earlier, chapter 21, he tells him to send Ishmael out. That was very hard for Abraham. But he saw that God took care of him, and he was able to trust God in a situation very painful to him. Well, that was important to prepare Abraham for this greater trial now. It's a reminder, in our trials, God is saving us. He's working in us in ways that our future trials require. F.B. Meyer says this, God sends us no trial, whether great or small, without first preparing us. Trials, listen to this, he says, trials are God's vote of confidence in us. Many a trifling event is sent to test us before a greater trial is permitted to break upon our heads. God is saving us through our trials. He's preparing us for great events that are yet to come. Well, the Lord's long and patient training of Abraham here bears fruit in the patriarch's greatest trial. Genesis does not record the turmoil that surely was brewing in Abraham's heart. But what it tells us of is simply his quiet obedience. Look at verse 3. Really a remarkable verse. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Now, unlike Abraham, who was a rather unique person as the patriarch of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, you and I do not receive our commands in form of visions and special events like that. We receive them from the Bible. And what will happen to you if you're in your Bible, if you're living as a Christian, you're going to discover some alarming things. God's going to bring some things upon you that are going to be very challenging. Let me give some examples. You might find yourself in a romantic relationship. It means more to you than the world. And then you read in the Bible that a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian. It's crystal clear. And you'll realize that you're in the process of doing that. And you'll think, well, how am I to give that up? How am I to obey this command? How am I to pass this test? What's going to happen to me? You may discover that God calls upon you to tithe of your income. Or you may feel attractions that are contrary to Scripture. This is in the news today, the whole logic of our society. People say, I have same-sex attractions. And however we evaluate that, the assumption is, because I feel this way, therefore it's right, is not true. And it may very well be. It's very difficult that you feel deeply attractions, but they're contrary to Scripture. And God says, I want you to trust me. I don't want you to gratify those things. And you say, well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to lead a happy life? How am I going to manage obeying God's command in such a painful way? It's a big issue today. You will discover through the Bible that you have sinful habits of which you need to repent. You will discover that there are duties that you may not be fulfilling, duties of prayer and evangelism, things like that. Now, these challenges, yes, they're a lot more mundane than God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. But for us, they can be a source of great anxiety and distress. How will I survive without marriage? How will I make it while giving away my money? Don't I need that sinful crutch on which I've been leaning? And in situations like that, where God tests us, where the Word of God calls us to what seems like a costly obedience, Abraham gives a very good example in the way he responds to this very severe trial, namely that he simply began taking the steps of obedience. That's what he does. He starts where he is, and he does what's right in front of him. He takes the first step of obedience. Then he takes the second step of obedience. Then he takes the third step of obedience. And by those means, he will arrive at his destination, and he will honor the Lord. Look at verse 3. It's very interesting. He gets up early in the morning. He saddles his donkey. He takes two of the young men with him and his son Isaac. He cuts the wood for the burnt offering. And arose, and then he went to the place which God tells us. Now, that's very interesting. I think it does show that Abraham's reeling a little bit. Why? Because he's doing tasks that an Abraham did not do. He had underlings to saddle his donkey. He didn't go out and cut the wood. He's the patriarch Abraham. He's a very important person. What's going on here? He's personally engaging in obedience. He's taking his heart in hand, as it were, by simple steps of personal obedience, and he's keeping himself busy in the call the Lord has given him. I think it is interesting that he first saddles the donkey, then he goes out to cut the wood. I think Gordon Wenham may be right when he says this illogical order hints at his state of mind. Is he so bemused that he cannot think straight, or is he trying to postpone the most painful part of the preparation till last? Well, in all of this setting, what Abraham's doing is he's taking the steps of obedience that are right before him. You know, you and I find ourselves perplexed. And there's this temptation that says, when I have sorted it out, then I'll start to obey God. And how foolish that is. You will sort it out along the pathway of steps of obedience to the Lord. And that's what Abraham does here. Now, I can imagine him praying while he's doing it. Lord, give me the strength. I feel I lack it. I don't know if he did, but you and I certainly should. You find yourself in a trial, and particularly if it's one where it just doesn't seem like it's going to work out if you trust the Lord. You're not exactly sure how the Bible is really the way to go. You need to pray for God to give you the grace. Hebrews 4:16 reminds you that you have a Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's gone into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for you. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, hard as it was, Abraham's trial did not end with his departure. It then plays out over a three-day journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, which is the later location of Jerusalem. And so the hours pass, and they draw nearer to their destination, and surely Abraham's mind is pondering God's command and what it means to his faith. You and I cannot help but think of him taking 3 days to get there. And we remember the Lord Jesus being in the grave for 3 days. And that's no doubt how this journey felt to Abraham. It seemed a descent into hell. And he was carrying the cross of his obedience to God's command. You see, this was all part of God's test. This three-day interview was part of what God designed. Abraham was not merely to have a short impulse of obedience, but he was to have a settled resolve in a lengthy process that he would obey the Lord. That's what we see here. Now, we know, if we read a little further, that this is going to work out okay for Abraham, but we don't know that in our own trials except by believing the Scriptures. What does Paul write in 2 Corinthians 4:17? This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We take the steps of faith that are before us. Well, the first great question of Genesis 2 is why? Why would God demand this? But there's a second great question, and it's the how question. First the why, then the how. How could Abraham do it? How could he trust the Lord? How could he find faith to keep it? And this is the quandary that was explored in Soren Kierkegaard's famous book called Fear and Trembling. And in Fear and Trembling, Kierkegaard, the existential philosopher, he wants to know what's going on with Abraham. How can he do this? He has a moral quandary. You're not supposed to commit murder, but he has this command from God. And so Kierkegaard asks questions like, how could he really know it was God who spoke to him? What is the faith that obeys this kind of commission? And this is where Kierkegaard works out the expression you probably heard. It comes into popular culture that faith is a blind leap in the dark. The blind leap of faith. And he's an existentialist. And he just resolves himself. He doesn't know how it's going to go. He just leaps into the dark. That's Abraham's faith, according to the existentialist Soren Kierkegaard. Well, if we go back to Genesis 2 and ask those same questions of the text, we're going to get different answers. I think there are really three answers as to the how of Abraham's obedience. And the first is this. His faith, his obedience was not a blind leap into the darkness. Rather, it was confidence in the faithfulness of God to keep his word. That's where he finds his place to stand. That's where he finds his strength. God is going to be faithful to the promises of his word. And this is where it's complex, perplexing. God has commanded him to take the life of Isaac, but God has promised that his salvation blessings will come through Isaac. How then could God demand Isaac's death? Well, the immediate answer is that it was not necessary for him to work this out. He could be confident, even to the point of driving the knife into Isaac's chest and then consuming his body in the flames. Of this he could be sure, that what God has promised was certainly going to come true. And that is where he begins. Now, it wouldn't be surprising if this is what he was thinking about during those 3 days as he's on his way to Mount Moriah. James Boyce puts it this way, the way he would likely have been thinking. God had told Abraham that Isaac was to live, marry, and have a family, and that from that family would come the one who would be the deliverer. Now God says that Isaac is to be sacrificed. And for the first time in all of Abraham's experience with God, he's confronted between a conflict between God's command on the one hand and God's promise on the other. God had promised posterity through Isaac. Now God had commanded Abraham to kill him. Well, to solve this problem, Abraham's faith attached to the character of God with respect to his word. Would God be faithful to his promises, even in a way that seemed impossible? And his faith judged that God would be faithful. Now, here's where his preparation has been helpful. He's been down this road before. God promised him the child Isaac. And then he waited 25 years, long enough for Sarah to become so old she was past the possibility of pregnancy. And then God gave him the birth. God supernaturally intervened, and he, in an impossible situation, he magnified his grace by giving the child through the previously barren womb of aged Sarah. God's word had come true despite appearances. Abraham and Sarah ended up laughing in joy. And so Abraham's faith was able to trust God to keep his word simply because of God's proven faithfulness. And likewise, for us, saving faith is faith in God to keep his word. Let me say that again. Saving faith is faith in God that he will keep his word. We may, for instance, commit our souls to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has promised he will forgive our sins through the blood of Christ, and he will join us to the everlasting life that is in Jesus Christ. And then, yes, we may then live subsequently in a way that forsakes sinful pleasures. We may even sacrifice greatly for the cause of the gospel. Why? Because God has promised us his blessing. And so Abraham had learned to trust God's word so he could obey the Lord, yes, even to the point of sacrificing that son in whom all his hopes were bound. And my friends, we too can obey the hard commands of Scripture. Why? Because we are absolutely certain that the promises of the Bible will come true through the faithfulness of the Lord we trust. Well, that's the first reason. That's the first how of his obedience. Let me give you another. It's clear that Abraham's obedience not only trusted God generally, but we see from the text that there was something specific, particular, that he was trusting God to do. Look at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then verse 6, he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the knife, fire and the knife, so that both of them went together. Now, it's clear that Abraham had every intention of doing exactly as God has commanded. He brought the knife to slay him. He brought the wood to consume his body in the fire. But look between those two verses. Look at verse 5. Listen to what he says to his servants in between. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, it's not as clear in the English as it is in the Hebrew, but that come again is first person plural. The boy and I will go, and we will come back. And so Abraham believed that this was what was going to happen. He and Isaac were going to journey up to Mount Moriah. When they got there, he was going to use the knife to kill his son. He was going to burn his son's body with the fire from the wood. God was then going to resurrect his body, his son, and then the two of them were going to go back. He was trusting the Lord to raise Isaac from the dead after he was offered. Now, here's an interpretation we can be certain about because it's stated explicitly in Hebrews 11, 17 to 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, let me just say in passing that Abraham's expectation of a resurrection refutes the commonly heard idea that the Old Testament has no idea of life after death. If you're a college student, you're taking a Bible class, even at a Christian school, there's a high likelihood you're going to be told, C.S. Lewis says it, we're sorry, but he does, he's wrong about this, that the Old Testament has no idea of resurrection. And they'll point out that there's no resurrections up to this point. I admit, no one's been resurrected in the Bible. But Abraham believes in a resurrection. Why? Because he knows God. Because he's thinking with a biblically shaped mind. Donald Green Barnhouse puts it this way. Here's what he's thinking. Here's his theory. God is life. God is the author of life. It would be a small matter for God, who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back to a dead body. So one clear logical conclusion is God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. That is plainly the reasoning that goes on in Abraham's mind. And I want to say to you that the resurrection, likewise, provides an answer to so many of the existential questions that Kierkegaard cares about. How do we handle it? How do we live with the anxiety? How do we handle the suffering? The things that God requires of a Christian, all the losses, all the crucifixions, all the sanctifications, how do we do it? One answer we've already given, because God's going to keep his word. All those promises are going to come true, and one of them is going to raise me from the dead. You see, I realize that this life is but the threshold of eternity, and that changes my perspective. Doesn't that change your perspective on all the trials you have of life? Let me apply them to some of the conundrums I've already mentioned. Christian is struggling with romance and desires for sexual relations and fulfillment of that kind, and there's no godly person to marry. How can they live that way? One answer is God's going to bless you. He's going to take care of you. His word is true. The second is, don't you realize that life is short, eternity is long? You are destined to be raised in glory. The church will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection promises you. Even if you suffer now, there's going to be a great fulfillment. Oh, live with joy and with a conquering faith. How do we as a church? Here's what's going on in America. I hope you know this. That if we're true to the Bible, then we're going to be culturally excluded. Did you know that? You might lose your job over your faith in Jesus. Try not to make it because you were obnoxious. But you might legitimately suffer in worldly ways. You may be kicked out of your family because you hold to the Bible and you're not willing to compromise. The church, this is the message I'm getting. Unless we get with the program, we're not going to be allowed to play. That's the message. What's part of our answer? The resurrection. Okay, we wouldn't choose that. We're trying to, we're so far as we're able to have peace with all people. We want to be a blessing to you, but we belong to the resurrection. Our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our blessing is in an age of glory that is yet to come, which surpasses our wildest dreams in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So poverty, affliction, cultural insignificance, we don't want them. But if Christians will remember not merely the possibility, but the explicit promise of God that we are going to be resurrected into glory, then the conundrums and anxieties of our present suffering through faith will be largely resolved. Let me give one final explanation for Abraham's obedience. The first was he believed God would keep his word. Second, he was trusting in a resurrection. But go back to verse 5 and notice how he describes to the servants what he's going to do atop Mount Moriah. I and the boy will go over there, and look at the word he uses for what he's about to do, and worship. I and the boy will go up there and we're going to worship. He trusted God to keep his promises. He believed in the resurrection. But he was like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. They said, even if the Lord doesn't save us, we're going to glorify him. We're going to do this obedience as an act of worship to God because he is worthy. And we want him to be glorified. And Abraham says, what I'm going to do is an act of worship. It's going to be very painful, even if it worked out, even with the resurrection. This was no piece of cake for him to sacrifice Isaac. Why would he do it? An act of obedience offered as worship to his sovereign Lord. You know, why do Christians persist through a rocky marriage when all of their worldly friends would have cashed it in a long time ago and moved on to somebody else? Because they took vows before the Lord and they want to honor Him. And honestly, you betcha, I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm doing this to honor God in my life. That's exactly the way the Christian reasons. Why do Christian women submit to their husbands even after experiences has caused them to lose most of their respect for Him? What does Paul say? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That means trusting in Him, but also honoring Him. You do it for Jesus' sake. Your husband may not be worthy, but Jesus is. And it's an act of worship to Him. And we extend this principle to every duty, every challenge that we have. Every calling of our faith, male and female, young and old, rich and poor. Here's the question people should ask us. Why do you give your day off to public worship? Why do you offer your time and your money to support ministry and evangelism? Why do you live in humility and costly servanthood when everybody else is out for number one? Why are you different? Well, you see, our answer to those questions will follow the same pattern as Abraham's. Because God's word is true. Because I am destined for eternal glory. This is just preparation for then. But I do it for the pleasure and the glory and the praise of the God whom I know and love. A lifestyle of obedience as living worship. Well, our study has focused on Abraham's faith, but I want to conclude by asking you to consider the image of Isaac himself. Trudging up the slopes together with his father, look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, and they went both of them together. Look at Isaac. He's going up to the place of his death. He's carrying the wood for his own sacrifice on his back. Is that not precisely the picture that Jesus gave his disciples of the long test of the life of faith? Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and daily and take up the cross and follow me. And like Isaac's bundle of wood, the cross is not merely a burden we bear. It's actually an instrument of our own death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion to Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die." That's exactly what we see here. Christ's picture of the great test that consumes the entirety of our life. And then he goes on, he says this, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Luke 9:24. Here's the question. What kind of faith is it that calls for death first and then life? It's the faith in the God of grace, the one who gives life from the dead, who calls his followers, yes, first to the cross and only second to the crown. Well, if someone was to ask, why would we carry a cross in following Jesus? We might answer with Abraham, because the word of God is true. All the promises are true. It's going to lead to a resurrection. It's an act of worship, offering myself unto God. But let me just suggest, in closing, one more answer, because I see another who carried his cross for me. And that other is the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He carried the cross that He would die to free me of my sins. You see, what a great motivation that is. To obey the Lord, to live a life of lifestyle obedience, lifestyle worship, to say, I'm going to live for the eternal age and not for this present age. I'm going to trust His word. I'm going to believe in the resurrection. I'm going to live as a life of worship for Him. Why? Because all those things are true and because I see Jesus. And He is carrying a cross and I want to follow Him. You know, how eager we should be in answering the trials of our lives to respond with the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. He says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, Abraham has lived and died and gone to heaven long ago. His trials are all over. Now's the day of our trials. And I know that people here and hearing my voice are suffering anxieties of which I little know. But Lord, we know you. We know the truth of your word, and I pray that you would encourage us all in that. We know that there is a resurrection to come and resurrection power now working within us. Father, help us to resolve that we're going to do it for you, for your glory, and because we love you. But then, Lord, when we waver, would you remind us of Jesus? And would we simply be able to say, he died for me. Oh, Lord, help me. I want to live for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.